Hebrews chapter 8, we're in the second part of this chapter. Let's look at it again together as we get into the word again. The author says, for if that first covenant, he's speaking of the old covenant, if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second, the new covenant. Because finding fault with them, notice, not with the covenant, but with the people under the covenant. Finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant. And I disregarded them, says the Lord. In other words, he brought judgment upon them. For this is the covenant that I made with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. In that he says, a new covenant, quoting Jeremiah 31 here, he has made the first, the old covenant, obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete is growing old and ready to vanish away. This is the second sermon under the title, the efficacy of the new covenant. The word efficacy is related to the word efficiency. It means something that works. Something that fully accomplishes its purpose and accomplishes it well. Some of you have a pad of paper near your telephone with a pencil or a pen to take down notes, phone numbers or addresses that people are giving to you over the phone. And when somebody wants to give you information, you say, I'm ready, and you write down the information and hang up. And when you want the information again, you go back and look at the pad of paper. It's very simple. But the rest of us say, hold on a minute. And we're scrambling around the kitchen or the dining room in search of some scrap of paper or grocery receipts or unopened mail or napkin. And after finding some surface to write upon, we begin frantically to search for something to write with. Just any pen that actually works, or a pencil without the tip broken off of it, or a crayon, or the charred end of a match. And after about 90 seconds, we apologize and we say to the person on the other end of the phone who's had to wait, I'm really sorry, I'm ready now, and we stand there poised with our paper plate and tube of lipstick. And then a day later or two, we say, where's that number I wrote down? And one of your kids says, oh, the one with the lipstick on it, I think we use that to feed the cat. You see, two systems of note-taking. Each system trying to accomplish the same purpose. One is efficacious. It works, and it serves its purpose well. The second, not so much. The second system ultimately fails. And there are lots of things in our lives like that. We buy products or tools that we know will work well and last. And when something more efficient comes along, we start making plans to purchase the new and to do away with the old. That's why in an average month, there appear on television and cable networks no less than 300,000 infomercial spots promising something that slices and dices better than what you have, or demonstrating a tool that will replace all the other tools in your toolbox, or a machine that will finally make you lose weight and have the body of Chuck Norris. And to actually watch all of the infomercials that appear in a single month on all of the channels would take you 1,027 years. And Americans respond by buying the products at a price tag of $14 billion annually. And why? Because we want something better, something that's promised that would be more efficacious, something that works. If we look at the larger picture of the world, we can trace the flow of history based on the idea of efficacy. The shifting of empires and nations and powers is often the result of the rise of a more effective ruler or a more effective system of government or a way of communication. I mean, think of the way the printing press totally revolutionized our world, or better methods of warfare or instruments of war. Well, that same idea of the coming of that which is efficacious and the passing away of that which is not is here in the text. Only it doesn't concern a product or a human system, or even a truly great invention that revolutionized the world. Rather, it concerns the very centerpiece of all of human history, God's diatheke, his covenant with humankind. The omniscient, eternal, omnipotent God, as 1 Timothy 6 says, dwelling in light that no one can approach unto, whom no man has seen or can see, you and I can have fellowship with this God. Because God has given us the ability to enjoy fellowship with him and dwell with him forever. And the basis of that ability has always been graciously offered to the people of this earth if they will embrace God by faith through the means of a covenant. A covenant, as I've defined in our last two times together, is an agreement made between two parties, explaining how they will get along together. It's kind of like a contract, which to us, when we say the word contract, I know that sounds kind of cold and insincere. It sort of strikes our ears the same way as when we hear the word marriage contract. It seems sort of hollow. But God's covenants offered to those whom he genuinely loves have ever been anything but insincere. They are always gracious, parental invitations whereby God's finite creatures can commune with him, the infinite, eternal creator, glorifying him and enjoying him forever. From the very beginning, God established a relationship with his people whom he promised to bless based on the means of a covenant. Adam and Eve, he said, I am giving you everything to enjoy. Rule over it well. Fill the earth with children. Enjoy the tree of life. Enjoy me, and we'll get along famously. But there's one thing. Do not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because then you will die. And we're not to think that Adam and Eve went around all day with the threat of this one negative command hanging over their heads. God had given them all things richly to enjoy. Who would need the fruit of that one tree? But the serpent entered the garden and deceived the woman, Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 2. And she gave to her husband, and Adam and Eve both ate and sinned, and the covenant was shattered. They broke their end of the deal. And the man and the woman were made to go away from the presence of God. And the impact of that fall, of course, has been with us ever since. And since that time throughout human history, God has been unfolding his plan, not merely to restore humanity to a garden state, but to take them far beyond that state. And in this process, God continues to extend the grace of fellowship with us through a covenant. Now, the particular covenant that forms the background of Hebrews 8 is the covenant made with Israel in the book of Exodus. As the Israelites, lately rescued from Egypt in dramatic fashion from the hand of Pharaoh, they stand before Mount Sinai. And on this occasion, you remember, God promises to be their God and to make them his people, to give them a rich and bountiful land where he would bless them beyond their imaginations. On their side of the contract, they agree to keep God's law, which we now refer to as the Old Testament law, or the law of Moses. This law governed every aspect of their lives. It governed how they worshiped. It governed how they governed themselves. And it governed how they behaved toward one another. Three aspects of the law. I'm going to get into that next week, just a little bit. It was a covenant based on the promise of mutual love and faithfulness. And it may go without saying, but for his part, God upheld the covenant to precision, absolutely. And for this, the Lord is exalted. For example, in the Psalms, we read these words. He remembers his covenant forever. That's what it says about God. The word which he commanded for 1,000 generations, Psalm 105, verse 8. Psalm 111, verse 5, he will ever be mindful of his covenant. And verse 9, he has commanded his covenant forever. But on the other hand, try as they might, God's people could not uphold their end of the covenant. They did not keep the covenant of God, Psalm 78:10 says. They refused to walk in his law. And verse 37, for their heart was not steadfast with him, neither were they faithful to his covenant. They violated the law of God and forsook him. So God would often discipline them in the Old Testament back into fellowship, back into the covenant blessings. And his people would repent and turn again to the Lord. But after about 900 years of this cycle of sin and punishment and restoring the people back into fellowship and blessing again, it was apparent that God's people would continue and continue and continue to violate the covenant. And so, even as the nation of Judah was under judgment from God because of their sin, even as Nebuchadnezzar and his Babylonian forces laid siege to Jerusalem and prepared to export the entire surviving population to Babylon, it was a journey of about 800 miles on foot, where they would be servants of the Babylonian Empire. Just as 150 years earlier, the Assyrians carried off the northern 10 tribes. Even as this was going on, as we saw last week, Jeremiah the prophet is speaking to the people in Jerusalem. And he makes this promise from God. Days are coming, Jeremiah says, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In other words, the nation of Israel. Not a covenant like the one I made with them at Sinai. It is impossible for them to keep that covenant and to obey all those laws. Here is the covenant that I will make with Israel after those days. I'll make a covenant with them where there aren't so many laws. That's what I'll do. In fact, some of the laws, like keeping the Sabbath and having no other gods, I can be a little more lenient on that, God says. I mean, after all, I can't expect complete loyalty from my people all of the time. I have to realize that my people have other interests in their lives besides me. And those laws about things like lying and stealing and adultery and honoring parents, there should be second and third chances for those. I mean, this law that I gave them originally is just way too harsh. Of course they can't keep it. So I'm going to relax my standards. Then no one will have to say to another person, "Know the Lord." Because everyone will want to know me when they realize that they don't have to be perfect to stand before me. When they realize how fun it is to follow me. In fact, if I rework the standards enough, all people of every religion, no matter where they came from, no matter what they call me, will in essence be worshiping me. Therefore, they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest of them. I'm not sure when you caught on that I wasn't really saying what the scripture said there. We know this is not what God said. But I want you to consider why this caricature of the new covenant is so utterly not what God said and what he could have never said. For one, there was nothing wrong with the laws that God ordained. They were already perfect. Paul refers to the law in Romans 7:12 as holy, righteous, and good. Secondly, God has never lowered his standards for anyone. He could never compromise his holiness, or else he would cease to be what he declares himself to be. I am the Lord God, he says in Isaiah 48:2. My glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Psalm 99, exalt our God and worship at his footstool, for the Lord our God is holy. And one of the implications of God's holiness is stated several times in the book of Leviticus and is repeated in 1 Peter. Because I am holy, says our God, you also shall be holy. But the fact that God's people were notoriously unholy does not mean that God must compromise his character. Rather, it is his people who must change. Furthermore, even if God were to lower his standards of his covenant, if he were to downgrade his holiness, so that he could declare, you shall be very good, for I am very good, it would still never make the covenant efficacious. We still would not be able to keep God's downgraded law. For we are sinners by nature, and we know we are. It doesn't matter where the line is drawn. We are going to push against the line. A father says, you know, I tell my teenage son that his curfew is 9 o'clock, but he's always coming in at 9:10. So I'll solve the problem. I'll make his curfew 9:15, and it'll always be 5 minutes early. So the father changes the standard to 9:15. and the sun is always early, right? No, of course not. Now he's arriving at 9:25 all of the time. Because this is our sin. That left to ourselves, we are always wandering away from God's standards. We're always pushing against the line. We take an aim at righteousness, and if we hit the mark somewhere near the center, we feel like we've done all right. We're very self-congratulatory about how righteous we are. We are self-justified, when the truth is we are terrible sinners because we have failed to keep perfectly the law of God. That is where the efficacious new covenant enters in. In the new covenant, it is not God who promises he will change, but it is God who promises to change people. What God really declares in the new covenant is, I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they all shall know me. And I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. You see, this new covenant is new because it contains an unconditional promise from God that he will wipe away sins and change people from the inside out because of his mercy on him. God does not move one jot or tittle. God doesn't meet us where we are, but he graciously transforms us and enables us so that we can meet him where he is. That is why the covenant is new, and that is why it finally works. Now, I want to call time out for just a second, because I want to insert something here that is important, but I'm not going to deal with it until next week. Perhaps you've noticed a couple of weeks ago when we read from the chapters in Jeremiah that contain the promise of the new covenant, that the new covenant is specifically offered to Israel, to the house of Judah and the house of Israel. Not only does this covenant contain a promise of internal change, as we read in Jeremiah 31, God promises in this new covenant land for Israel. And he promises a king literally reigning on a human throne on this earth. But here in Hebrews 8, the author clearly applies this new covenant to not the nation of Israel, but to the church. So how do we take the author's application of the new covenant to the church? There are some explanations that simply collapse Israel into the church and make the two the same. And according to this view, the new covenant is completely in effect, and the promise blessings to Israel are simply being fulfilled in a spiritual sense in the church. The Davidic king is Christ reigning on his throne. The specific geographical places are merely representative of our inheritance in Christ. Now, I don't believe that way. And you need to know that as the pastor of your church, because I consider the promises that God makes of the nation of Israel to be so specific in the Old Testament that they cannot possibly be ignored or fulfilled in some general or non-literal sense. The Old Testament says that when God deals with Israel under the new covenant, he will bless her with abundant political and geographical blessings, so that what God originally said to his people when they entered into the promised land, that he would do for them if they obeyed, he is going to finally do. He wants to show the world, I will do this. I would have kept my word if they would have obeyed, and they will obey under the new covenant. And they will be blessed beyond their imagination. What God originally promised will finally come to pass to his glory and honor. But does the fact that this new covenant is promised specifically to Israel prevent the church from participating in the covenant blessings? I don't believe so. After all, in the covenant God made with Abraham, God promised that all the nations would be blessed through him. And furthermore, the church is a mystery in the Old Testament anyway. Do you know that I don't believe that there is one Old Testament prophecy that has yet to be fulfilled that could not have been fulfilled, you ready for this, if the church had never come into existence. In other words, it was not clear at all in the Old Testament. Yes, it was clear that God was going to save and do all these wonderful things, but the idea of the church, what we're doing right now, it's a mystery, Paul calls it, because it was never revealed before in the Old Testament. And so the full plan of what God is doing to the church, the body of Christ, to save the Gentile nations, was something that came along in the New Testament era. So it should not surprise us that God would promise a new covenant to the Jews and inaugurate the new covenant through the blood of Christ and allow the church, the body of Christ, to participate in it, even though such participation was not formally prophesied specifically
in the Old Testament. And even though the Jews as a nation have yet to enter into fellowship with God through this new covenant themselves. So I think it would be good for us next Lord's Day to finish Hebrews 8 by looking at the new covenant in the scriptures and trying to appreciate its significance for Israel as well as for the church. And our study is timely because it brings us ultimately to the person who's the center of the covenant, which is the Messiah, Jesus Christ, whose incarnation we celebrate in particular in the month of December. So it will fit very well with what we're starting to think about this time of year. But for the remainder of our few minutes this morning, I want to get back to this idea of the efficacy of the new covenant. Why exactly is the new covenant efficacious? Why does it work? Why does this work? And the old one didn't. The answer is because the new covenant secures several eternal blessings that God himself puts into effect for those to whom the covenant is extended. When we embrace Christ by faith, the blessings of this new covenant become operational in our lives. God doing for us what we could have never done for ourselves. Here's the first one. The new covenant secures the obedience of God's people. Now look at verse 10 in the middle. Here's what the new covenant promises. He says, I will. Notice the work of God, the act of God in this covenant. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. Now, what exactly does that mean? Does it mean that under the old covenant, the people could not know the law of God? They couldn't know what God commanded? No, of course not. They had God's written law. They had it read all the time in their hearing. And they were great memorizers of the law of God, better than we are. They were that kind of a culture where they memorized everything. They didn't have to say, wait a minute, and find a piece of paper to write things down on. They didn't have that kind of thing going on in their culture. Well, does it mean that in the future they won't have to read the word? They'll just have it automatically in their heads that God is going to sort of download his word onto their hard drive, and so they'll just know it without having to open any copy of the scriptures? I don't think that's what he means either. The word of God in the heart, in the scriptures, the word of God in the heart always has to do with obedience to the word. Obedience. Paul says in Ephesians 6:6, doing the will of God from the heart. Psalm 119, verse 11, your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. There's a connection between the heart response of the word and the lack of sin in the believer's life. Psalm 37:31, the law of God is in his heart, none of his steps shall slide. Psalm 40, verse 8, here's a key one. I delight to do your will, O God. Your law is within my heart. That's a parallel phrase, two parallel phrases in the Hebrew poetry. Delighting to do God's will and the word in the heart are the same idea. Deuteronomy 30:14, when God gave his people the law, he said, but the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. The word being in the heart is obedience from the heart. And this is not a new thing under the new covenant, but under the old covenant, there was this continual transfer that had to take place between what was written in the law and what was desired in the hearts of God's people. To put God's word in the heart was an exercise of the human will by God's grace under the old covenant. The point of the new covenant is this. God promises, I myself will put my laws into their heart. In other words, one of the new covenant blessings that God secures for his people through Christ is an innate desire, a want to, a love to do God's will. That's what we are given, that we could have never gotten for ourselves. Because left to ourselves, we go as far away from God's will as we can. So what does this mean for you and me? It means that if you have participated in the blessing of the new covenant, in other words, if you're a believer in Christ, who is the center of the covenant, that will become very clear as we continue through Hebrews. Then if you're a believer in Christ, God has given you an innate desire, an internal longing to obey God. We don't always grab onto that perfectly. But the longing is there, and we're bothered internally when we do not obey God. There's that tug in us. If you see that the fruit of faithful obedience is lacking in your life, it always should cause you to question, have I truly trusted Christ? Because this is what God has promised will take place under the new covenant, that those who are his people will have their words in their hearts. They will do the will of God from the heart. And that's entirely consistent with what's been going on in Hebrews, what the author's central message is. Every time he warns us, the central message is you must obey God. Obedience until the end. Remember, we talked about this a lot in Hebrews 5 and 6. Obedience unto the end is the biblical evidence that you truly are a believer in the gospel. You can put on a show for quite a while, but you follow the trajectory of somebody through the path of life, and eventually you will discover if there is truly godly faith given to them by God in Christ. Beware, he tells them in chapter 3, that you do not have an evil heart of unbelief, which would lead you to depart from the living God. Chapter 3, verse 18, to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? Chapter 4, verse 11, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. Dull of hearing, as we saw in 5:11, is sluggish in obedience. And in 6:11, he says that it is their diligence unto the end that gives them the full assurance of hope. Now, I want you to seriously consider something. Most of you, I think, were probably raised being taught a kind of biblical doctrine that emphasized obedience as a necessary evidence of salvation. And we have to be very careful here. Simply picking up God's rules or laws or principles and following them does not give a person salvation. But having trusted Christ by faith and having a desire to follow him, true salvation gives a person this this love, this desire to follow the word of God. We know why when we read about the new covenant, because it's something that God promised. He says, I'm going to put this in you because you're not going to have it on your own. Why is obedience a necessary evidence? Because our hearts have to be changed in order to desire God's will. I'm going to read to you from Ezekiel 36, verses 26 through 27. You don't have to turn there. But Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27 is a passage where Ezekiel speaks of this coming day, where the hearts will be changed, this new covenant God will make with his people. Notice the emphasis again upon the change of heart. Here are the verses. He says, I will give you a new heart. This is God talking to his people. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. Cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will keep my judgments and do them. Now, are all the aspects of the new covenant fulfilled now? No, I don't think they are. I think there's so much promise for Israel that sometimes we're not even mindful of that still has to take place. But he applies the new covenant to the church. And so the church is at least the recipients of these new covenant blessings. And one of the surest reasons I think we know that is because the New Testament promises that God has given to us the Holy Spirit. Jesus told his disciples in John 16. That when he ascended to the Father, he would send the Holy Spirit. In Acts 2, the Holy Spirit is poured out by Christ upon the church. In Romans 8, he says that the Holy Spirit indwells us. 1 Corinthians 6 says that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5 says that we are to manifest the fruit of the Spirit who is in us. Ephesians 1 says a lot about the Spirit. Ephesians says that we are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit who is the guarantee of our final inheritance in Christ. Well, Ezekiel prophesies that is the very presence of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life which will cause God's people to walk in God's statutes and to keep his judgments and to do them, to obey them. So again, the scripture confronts us with this penetrating question. The question it confronts us with is, are you obeying God? Not to earn salvation, but as evidence that you have embraced Christ and are holding on by faith. Are you obeying God? Not do you consider yourself to be living a moral life. Not do you talk about the Lord or do you serve him. But in honesty before God, are you endeavoring to obey faithfully what you know he wants you to do? Because your heart should yearn for this kind of obedience. You should long to follow God. There should be a genuine conviction in your heart about following God's will, not because you've manufactured something, but because God has done something in you. And you should have this sense of longing to do what is right in the eyes of God because the Holy Spirit has been given to you. It is a new covenant blessing that was promised and something that God himself has done in us. So we should expect obedience to come from our lives, and we should be concerned for our spiritual state if we do not see it. Now, there's two more eternal blessings that God secures for his people through the new covenant. And if I start into number two, you're going to think eternity has actually come, probably, by the time we are finished with it. So I am going to stop there. But I want you to look, if you have your outlines there. The two other blessings here are, second, he secures a relationship between God and his people. Notice here he says, nobody will have to say to his neighbor, know the Lord, because they will all know me. The Israelites could look out their tent flaps in the wilderness and look in the center of the camp where the tabernacle was situated and see the cloud of glory above the tabernacle and know that God was among them. But God says, there's coming a day when my people individually shall know me. And that's the second challenge of this text. Not only are we obeying God, that's an objectional thing, but do we really know God experientially? That's a subjective thing. And the final blessing that is secured is the forgiveness of God's people. Because he says in verse 12, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. And you know what this is? This is the last blessing, but is the source of all the other ones. Because of Christ's death on the cross for our sins and because of the forgiveness we can have through that forgiveness that Christ secured for us, that means that we can have the blessings, the other blessings of God that he wants to give us in the new covenant. The blessing of obedience and the blessing of knowing him are sourced in what Christ has done for us. So I think this text should challenge us. It's not just a history lesson of the old covenant and what is coming. It challenges us and shows us that everything we need for life and godliness is already given to us, if we will just embrace Christ and hold on to him. And may God give us grace to do that. Maybe you're here this morning and you say, you know, I don't know that if I truly know Christ. We would love to open the scriptures and to sit down with you and share how you can know God like that. Know his son, Jesus Christ, who saves from sin. For the rest of us, we're always challenged with those questions. Do we obey God and do we know him? And it's not a matter of getting ourselves to a certain point where we can go forward for God. God wants us right now to begin to experience that fellowship which he's already promised for us, because Christ has done everything that we need. And let us be challenged by these words, these promises from the scripture as we go forward to live for God in this day and age. Father, thank you for this time in your word once again. Father, there are so many wonderful blessings that you desire to pour out upon us. We could never have begun to obey consistently. And we still don't. We see the trappings, even as your children, of the old life that will not fall away, the propensity that we have to do the wrong instead of the right. We have high ideals about what we are going to do for God, and we have weak wills which drag us down. Father, I thank you for giving us this innate desire to serve you, and we look forward to one day following that desire completely as this world falls away. We live on the new heaven and the new earth in which is righteousness and joy and glory for eternity. Father, we also thank you for the ability to know you, to read the scripture so that you are speaking to us, to pray to you, are speaking to you, to commune with you on a regular basis, growing to know you by experience. Father, we realize also that this is not something we could have done on our own, but something you had to do for us. So we thank you for that as well. And we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom all of these blessings take place. And because we are in him, we are the recipients of all these blessings. So may we exalt in our God and serve our God and rejoice in our Lord Jesus Christ. Give us grace that we might do that even this morning, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.